these are Paul's prayers, and we'll take them home and file them in our Bible or our notebook, whatever, and they will never get around to actually reading them. And I've learned that maybe there are times we shouldn't take things for granted, just lay out a piece of paper and assume everybody's going to read it. I want to take a moment at the beginning of my message this evening to have us all go through these actual prayers of Paul. I went through the 13 letters of Paul and called out the specific prayers which he prayed. Last week we looked at the teaching on prayer and how there are over 50 occasions where he gives some encouragement to pray or state something about prayer. But these are in addition now to those 50 occasions, 13 specific times in his letters he prays. What I'd like for us to do is read together in unison the shorter prayers and then let me have an opportunity to read the longer ones. Let's start and we'll all read together the first prayer which he prays from Romans 15 verses 5 through 6. Let's begin. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the next one from Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read together from 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Let's begin. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And the next one, let's all read together, 2 Corinthians 2, 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. And together, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And altogether, Ephesians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Actually, what follows for the next 11 verses through verse 14 of Ephesians 1 may be a continuation of the prayer. I'm not sure whether it's a theological statement or a prayer, but at least the first phrase is definitely a prayer. We've read that. Let me read then his second prayer in Ephesians from the latter part of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. By the way, do you hear sometimes the word Eucharist? It's a word that refers to communion in liturgical churches. It literally is a word which means to give thanks. And what Paul actually says here is, I have not stopped Eucharistoing for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then another lengthy prayer, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. I'll read the first paragraph of that prayer, and then you join me in when we come to the word now to him. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then read with me Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And Philippians 4:20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then let me read from 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And then let's read together the last two, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Sum total of Paul's prayers. Here, get them on two pages. What I should do at this point is have you turn around and form discussion groups of three and four and spend 20 minutes talking about two things. What was Paul praying for that teaches us how to pray for one another? And then secondly, what things was Paul not praying for in his prayers? And what may that suggest about our own praying? But I won't do that. Okay, because I'm not sure all of you would talk. And I would, before I got to the message, we might, have a lot of you leave. So, but I'm going to go ahead and try to do that, at least to kind of focus in on what this apostle is teaching us through letting us pray with him. And by the way, I would suggest, and the reason why I'm doing this series on prayer is so that we can look at it and get some help in our own prayer life. And maybe you say, wow, I never know what to pray for when I pray. Well, just take these prayers of Paul and begin making them a guide. And instead of praying for the Ephesians, pray for somebody in your home. Pray for use the prayer for the Philippians to pray for somebody in your school. Use the Thessalonians to pray for someone that you're trying to strengthen in their Christian life. But turn around and use these with other people. Most of these prayers, as you see by looking through them tonight, are brief, except the ones in Ephesians. There are three rather lengthy prayers in Ephesians, and the first lengthy prayer, verses 3 through 14, I only excerpted the first verse. But one interesting thing is if you look at these prayers in Ephesians, the long prayers, in the Greek language in which Paul writes, each of the long prayers is only one sentence in the Greek language. Now, in the English, we wouldn't be able to even follow Paul if we tried to put it all into one English sentence. It just can't take it all in. We have to chop it up, and so we have four, five, six sentences to translate as one sentence. But I think that what Paul's one-sentence prayers, which stretch on and on and on, are telling us, that sometimes in an outpouring of language in prayer, there is a tendency by Paul to stretch language to its limits. It's like when Paul says, I will pray with the mind and I will pray with the spirit. Well, he didn't just drop into praying in the spirit because he ran out of things to say all the time. He tried to cram the languages he knew with all the content he could. It was sort of like prayer was a suitcase and he was trying to put everything in the suitcase he could. When you come to the first prayer of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, in fact, there are in that one sentence 203 words. Nouns, pronouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, direct and indirect objects, prepositions, prepositional phrases, participles, conjunctions, commas, semicolons. Every once in a while in this torrent of words, an interruption to say, to the praise of his glory, verse 6, to the praise of his glory, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, verse 14. You're trying to diagram that sentence is as impossible as trying to count the number of pieces of sand in the beach or trying to fathom the trackless ocean. You can no more diagram Paul's sentences at times on prayer than you can fathom God. And what this suggests to me by way of transference in our own prayer life is that perhaps there are times when we are intensely praying and when we're so caught up with God that it is appropriate that our power of speech be taxed to the limit, not to prove how smart we are, but to do, in the words of what the hymn says, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Are there times in my prayer life when I become so overcome with what the Lord has done for me and for His church and in all the universe that I tax speech to its limits, at least my speech? And do my prayers, as do Paul's, contain continual language of praise, thanks, and glory? Those are great words with Paul all the time. He is praising God. The word is eulogeo, speaking well of God. He is giving thanks, which is a word related to grace, charis. And he is saying glory. Glory, glory to God. My main focus, however, tonight is not on these aspects, although I find them very fascinating as applied to prayer. My main focus tonight centers on the request Paul makes for other people. And we'd probably be here a long time if I took the time to expositionally examine each prayer and tried to lay out its context and, you know, all those sort of things. So what I did, rather than trying to do that, is I just sort of took the vacuum cleaner, okay, over the... I like that. You know, sometimes you're going through a whole body of material and you just want to extract what has a particular application to it. Took the theological vacuum cleaner or whatever and ran it back and forth. What if you boil down into some simple statements what Paul was praying for in his prayers, what things grabbed him? And I find that there are 11 things especially that stand out. And I won't take 10 minutes to develop each of these, or we'll be here a long time, okay? But I just want to hit 11. And I'll sort of do this as they come up in his prayers. One thing he's praying for people is endurance. Comes out in Romans 15:5. That's not the only place where he's praying for endurance. If I had a favorite word from the New Testament, it's that word. And it's the word which in the noun form in the Greek language meant basement. And it means literally to remain under or to stay behind. And it describes the quality of a person who has a load on their back. And they perhaps have been praying, "Oh Lord, take this load off my back." And if the Lord took the load off the back, that we would call a miracle. If the Lord, however, says, "I'm not removing that load and that pressure from you. Instead, I'm going to give you a strength to carry it." The strength is upomeno. Endurance, to remain under, to stay behind. And that's what Paul starts out praying for the Roman Christians and praying for other Christians, because the Christian life will require staying power. There are occasions in our life where God does not intervene supernaturally or miraculously to change and alter our circumstances, and we need to hang in there. Someone has said the difference between a coward and a hero is that a hero hangs in there 5 seconds longer. Endurance. Do you know anyone that needs endurance? Maybe in your prayers for them, instead of simply asking the Lord to make their load lighter, we need to also pray, "Lord, give them greater endurance." A second thing that he prays is that we will have encouragement. Romans 15:5, the God who gives encouragement. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, this word comfort is used, which is the same word in the original word that's used for encouragement. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17, may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father encourage your hearts. Encourage. I think endurance takes care of staying power, but encouragement gives a lift to our spirit. The Greek word is the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit, the word we use for paraclete. It comes from preposition and a noun, parakalo, which means to call alongside. And therefore, an encourager or a comforter is one who is called alongside, not just to stand there and do nothing, but called alongside to help. If I'm driving down the the road and I have a flat tire and you get out of, you see me and you come out of your car and you stand there while I'm fiddling around with the tire and don't do anything to help, you're really not a paraclete. You're not a helper. You're just kind of there. I wish you'd do something to help me, especially since I don't know how to change tires. I suppose I could do it under an extreme emergency, but it would be very extreme. I would need someone to help me. And therefore, this word is appropriate to the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us in life to not only just be there, but to give us the help that makes a difference. And Paul prays this for the believers in various churches. May you indeed be given encouragement. May someone come alongside of you and help. First the Holy Spirit, and then other believers. We exist to encourage one another. How do we do that? Well, we speak to one another with encouraging words. We help one another with encouraging actions. A third thing that he prays for people is that they will have strength. Ephesians 4:17 and 2 Thessalonians 2:17. And obviously, the words endurance, encouragement, and strength are kind of a trinity of values that go closely connected, and it's hard to say there's much of a difference between them. They all belong together. There are people we know, and in our own life, we need these things as well. Give me strength, Lord, for the tests in life are great. A fourth thing that Paul prays for others is that there will be unity. Romans 15:5, that he will give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. The enemy is always seeking to divide homes and divide the church. Acts 6:16 tells us that when the early church is growing in its Pentecostal days, immediately the enemy is there to try to sow discord in the body. Paul prays for unity. Unity is neither union nor uniformity. Union is where you simply make people get along who don't want to get along. It's like tying two cat's tails together. They have union, but they don't have unity. And so Paul's not just simply praying, we'll all be in union. Neither is he praying, we'll all be uniform so that we, you know, all have our straight jacket and this kind of thing. I had an experience with one of our members who's in ministry. And I probably ought to be careful here what I say. But one of their supporters recently wrote them a letter, and they had read a book. I'll tell you the book. It was David Hunt's book, The Seduction of Christianity. And they wrote this particular person in our congregation who's involved in ministry and said to them, I have just read this book. I believe it contains God's truth, and I have decided not to support any ministry that doesn't agree wholeheartedly with this book. Would you please send back a letter telling me you've read this book and you agree with everything it says, and if you do, I'll continue to support your ministry. Well, my friend in this body happened to have read part of the book and agreed with some and disagreed with others, as do I. I think David Hunt has a lot probably that's right on and we need to be cautious about, but by drawing a point, I think he goes to extremes in application at times and sees things under the... I always have trouble with people who have conspiracy views of things, okay? Because I'm not so sure there's always a human conspiracy there. But I get off that. I'm not here to preach about seduction of Christianity. But anyway, my friend wrote back and said, you know, and after all these years, if you don't know me, and this person had known him, if you don't know me, that my ministry has to be reduced down to whether or not I agree with the book, you don't know me. And there's only one book that I can say I unqualifiedly agree with everything that's in it, and that's the Bible, and I can't do that with any other book. So I hereby release you from your obligation that you felt to support me. Thanks for all your support. God bless you. What the brother was wanting was uniformity, not unity. And the body of Christ is racked by that kind of a spirit. Well, now we're into this. And I know it's important to believe in Jesus and all that, but in addition to that, we have this. Now, you know from your experience in this body, we've been praying, oh, Lord, give us a church body that is as wide as the body of Christ. I am not a separatist. I'm not a divider. I want to have fellowship with whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. I've always liked Billy Graham's spirit, which has tried to build bridges to people rather than blow them up. I don't like artificial fences. I don't feel we should ever draw the membership of the body of Christ in a smaller circle than Jesus himself has drawn it. Whom Christ has fellowship with, let not the church reject. And Paul said, oh, let there be unity in the church. I know we've got to discuss issues, but can't we discuss issues and still like one another? Can't we settle matters among ourselves as to what's basic and what's secondary and agree that certain matters don't have to be believed on to have true faith in Jesus Christ? Can we be irenic rather than polemic? Isn't that great? I love that. Polemic is from the Greek warlike person, and polemics is the method of ministry and apologetics that just goes on the attack. Bang, bang, bang. Polemics. Irenics is from the Greek word irene, which means peace. And it describes a person who advocates a position but does it in a peaceful manner. Rather than creating more division through advocating the position, the result of setting forth the truth is that believers are brought together rather than divided from one another. Pray that we may have a spirit of unity among ourselves. Unity says that our differences will enrich us rather than paralyze us. So we pray, O Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. A fifth thing that Paul is praying for for the church, for fellow believers, is that we'll all glorify God. This probably is the thing he mentions most. It comes up again and again. Romans 15:6, 16:27, Ephesians 3:21, Ephesians 4:20, and elsewhere. Oh, that we may glorify God. Glorify to me has been one of the most difficult words to get a hold of in the New Testament, since it is so abstract. And I think the person that's helped me most understand how to glorify God is Martin Luther, who in his shorter catechism asked the question, how do we glorify God? And the answer is given, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. That is to say, we glorify God when we believe and we behave in a way that God is pleased with. It's like, how would my children glorify me? It would be that there are certain things, hopefully, our family name stands for and represents. And they're glorifying me not by going around saying, glory, 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 glory. And hopefully they, every once in a while, have a cheer in their heart that they have this, you know, great home and all that sort of thing. But they really glorify, and we all glorify in families, when we really live in the kind of lifestyle that represents the character and spirit of that family. And that's what Paul is saying to the church as he prays that we will be a glory to God, that people will come in from the world and taste our life, or we'll go into the world and they'll taste our life and they'll say, oh, that's what it is to really be a Christian. That's the difference it makes. I see God in you. Glorify God. Reflect favorably on the family name. You belong to Jesus Christ. A sixth thing that Paul prays for is that we will be established. Romans 16:25. Established. How tenuous the work of the Lord appears in a new believer or a new church. I see Terry and Alice Ware here this evening, director of Orange County Teen Challenge. And you know from people that come into the center and freshly give their life to Christ, how, wow, you say at times, they've got so far to go. Is it going to stick? Is it going to last? Oh, Lord, establish your work in them. Because when the Word of God comes to us, it's in seed form. Is it going to sprout? Is it going to grow? And I know Paul had to pray that for these pioneer churches. You know, have any of you ever been involved in pioneering a church from scratch? And you've been involved in a congregation that in pioneering has had from 0 to 15 people? How many have ever had an experience like that in this body? Wow, a lot of you have missed one of the great privileges of life. Now, I'm not suggesting you leave this church and go out and do it. Now, we need you here. But I've been on the ground floor of churches, how hard it is to get a new work established. And Paul knew what that was like, going into new towns, ministering. And then, like at Thessalonica, he had to pull out after 3 weeks of ministry. Would the church last? I may have shared that about 2 summers ago, I had the opportunity to go back to Jeffersonville, Indiana, where my dad had pioneered a work and spent 2 years, 2.5 years of his life in the hardest work probably ever did in his life. And then when I visited the town to see the old church 2 years ago. It had been torn down for urban redevelopment, and nothing of the church or the people remained. And he had worked so hard. And I was so depressed walking around that place. And then it struck me that the church, of course, isn't buildings. And if nobody else came out of that church, I did. Somehow the church got established in the life of a 10 or 11-year-old kid. We need to pray, continue to pray, that the work of the Lord will be established. Pray, like, okay, these beautiful young people here in the second row, the Southeast Asian Ministry. That's a new ministry. It's only about 2 years old now. Three already? Linda? Oh, we're getting old. Pray that it will be established. Pray, Marketplace 29 AD, coming up this summer. Pray that the work of the Lord in kids' lives will be established. Pray for our young people who are making new commitments to Christ, that they will be established. Pray that the work of God will take root. And we just ought to be praying this for one another all the time. Lord, establish them. The seventh thing that Paul prays, and it's something I've really never thought to pray for people, but it is more a prayer thought than it is a prayer request. It's found in 2 Corinthians 2:14, and it's just a phrase, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." And it's Paul's way of saying, as we pray for one another, let's envision in our mind that as we go through life, we're involved in a procession of triumph. And he goes on to say then that in that procession of triumph, we are an aroma to some of life and an aroma to others of death. And we look at that from our culture and we say, what in the world was he talking about? To some we smell good and to some we stink. And what is this bit about being in the procession of life and the triumphal procession, and what does that involve as we pray? He borrows a military phenomenon from his day that when a Roman general attained a triumph over a foreign army, he was given a procession in Rome that went from the outskirts of the city through to the capital. And there was a whole parade of order as to how this procession would unfold, beginning at the front of the parade with state officials and the Senate and trumpeteers, and then there would come the great floats, which would have pictures of conquered lands and models of conquered citadels and cities and ships, and then there would come a white bull that was going to be used for sacrifice, and then following it would be the captives who had been taken from other places, and they were on their way, many of them, to death or to permanent slavery, and they were chained walking along behind the exhibits of where what had been taken. And then there were the guards, the lictors, bearing rods, keeping everybody in line. And then following them were musicians, and they were real happy. And then following them were priests that were swinging the censers of incense. So there was an aroma in the parade. And then following them, there was the general who was the conqueror, and he was in his purple toga and on his chariot, and his family was right behind him. And then following the general and his family was the army that had conquered, and with all their decorations from battle, and they were shouting, "Triumph, triumph, triumph, triumph." And Paul, out of this whole procession, picks the priests who were swinging the censer. And there were two groups of people that were in proximity to where the priests were swinging the censer. The people ahead of them were the captives, and every swing of a censer brought to them, wafted to them, the whole idea of death. They're doomed and they're going to their death. And behind was the general, and the incense was a sweet smell. Paul says that's the life of a Christian. It's got a smell to him. And to those who are on their way to death, they don't like the smell. And to those who are on the way to life, they love the smell. So let's be, he says, in our triumphant procession of life, a sweet aroma. And he's praying this. Oh, help. I really think he's saying to the Lord, "Lord, help these believers to understand they're not in a defeated walk in life. They're not the captives on the way to the slaughter. They're in the triumph of life." Priests unto God. Well, an eighth thing that Paul prayed for, and this is hard to capsulize, but I just called it this. He prayed that we would have central attributes of God's nature in our lives. 2 Corinthians 13:14. I don't know how else to describe that. But at the very center of God is His grace and love and fellowship. And in a Trinitarian prayer, Paul prays that we may have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His undeserved favor, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And why he's praying that is that we will not only have this from God, but that then being God's people, we will turn around and exercise these qualities with one another in life. A ninth thing that Paul is praying for is spiritual perception. And that comes through in his prayers, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 and Ephesians 3, 18 through 19, so that you may know him better. Paul fears a church or a Christian that will know too little of Christ. And therefore he wants a full knowledge, a greater participation by us in what is known. If we know more, then it will more powerfully influence us. And he's praying especially that we will know these things about Christ in our spiritual perception. We will know the hope to which he has called us, that he has called us to infinite possibilities, that we will know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that is, that God has an investment in us. And he prays that we will know the immeasurable greatness of his power, that we won't look at life with an attitude of kind of slumped shoulders and a defeat in our life, but we'll look at life and say, God is for me. God is working through me. The great power that raised Jesus from the dead is operative in my life. Spiritual perception. Ephesians 3:18 to 19 goes on and prays that in spiritual perception we may grasp the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of God in Christ. Here the breadth represents the extent of God's love, the length, the duration of God's love, how long is it going to last, the height, the exhilaration that comes through God's love, and the depth, the extremity of God's love that it saves to the uttermost. A knowledge such as this fills us to the measure of all the fullness of God. Has anyone here ever been filled with all the measure of the fullness of God? And how is that important in our praying? Paul says, well, there's the personality of God. And he wants to pour that personality into our life, that you may be filled with all the measure, the fullness of the measure of God. And picture now the content of God's character and love, the breadth and depth of his love and his grace. And picture it in terms of something that's a vast container. And maybe for purposes of illustration, it's as big as that plant pot over there. And then we come to extract from that, to have that poured out on us. Or imagine a pitcher, if that's difficult to get a hold of. And we bring a container. Our heart is a container. If it's only a thimble, then all we get out of that great reservoir of God is a thimble full. If we'll ask God, make our life a cup, then out of that we'll get a cup. And what Paul is praying for is, oh God, give us more and more of a capacity to receive you in our life and to know you. Spiritual perception. The tenth thing he is praying for is that we will have an increase in love. Philippians 1:9 and 1 Thessalonians 3:12 pick up on that. The New Testament measure of love is not that we love others as we love ourselves. That's the Old Testament measure of love. The New Testament measure of love in the New Commandment is that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And how did Christ love us? He loved us immediately. He never had to stand any one of us up against a wall and say, I'm not sure if I can love you or not. Peter, I'm not sure that I can love you. You're a difficult person. Or Thomas, you're a squirrely guy. You know, I mean, he just couldn't be depended upon. I'm not sure I can love you. Or Mary Magdalene, hey, you're past. You know, wow, you're asking me to do a lot. But he never had to make up his mind as to whether he was going to love someone. And so often I meet a person for the first time, look at them and say, what's the relationship going to be here? I'm almost subconsciously saying, can I trust them? I'm not even asking, can I love them? You know, but Jesus looks at us and has this instant sense of, I love you. Immediately, I love you. And his love is not only immediate, but his love is thorough through and through, and it continues and endures, even when we failed. He loves us. And Paul's saying, when you're praying for one another, pray that there'll be an increase in love. Now, before I get to the 11th point, which is the last point, I just want to say again, underline again, absent from Paul are body requests. If you notice that, most of our prayer requests when we are together are body requests. And we need to pray for one another's bodies, okay? Don't want to underrate and undervalue that. But Paul's requests are continually, God, do something in us. Change the quality of our relationships. Change our walk with the Lord. Give us deeper spiritual life. Make us more powerful. Help us to go extensively into God's nature and love so that we can be more powerful in our everyday living. An increase in love. Now, the 11th thing that Paul prays for is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. It's the last major theme he prays for, and that is sanctification. Sanctification. You'll be set apart. he says, and kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify you through and through. Well, sanctification means all kinds of things to all kinds of people. For some it means a dress code. For others it means legalistic rules. For others it doesn't mean anything. I came across the meaning of sanctification this week that I think sums up accurately what the biblical understanding of sanctification is and what it means to be sanctified. I've had some problems recently with my printer on my computer. And it has just been... I've had it in the repair shop in the last 2 weeks three times. It's very frustrating. And the repair shop, unfortunately, I have one of these off-brand computer names that the repair shop's half an hour away. So I have to take this long trip, get it back, doesn't work, take it back, doesn't work. And I'm saying, Lord, I've got to get something out of this. I'm spending too much time and money. You know, there's got to be a sermon illustration in this thing or something somewhere. Redeem the time. So this last Friday, I'm in there. Or was it Monday? It was some day this week. It's either my Monday trip or my Friday trip. And there's a guy, and he has a machine in there, and he wants it fixed. And he's complaining about the fact that when it's plugged in at the office, he's getting interference, and he wants to know how to cut down the interference that's showing up in the screen. And it's evidently coming out of some electrical charge that's somewhere in the room or whatever. And the repairman was saying, well, you can take some of this, what's this stuff you use on your slip, you know, anti-static. Yeah, he said, spray some of that around. That might help. Ah, that's crazy, you know. But he said, if that doesn't help, here's what you need to do. He said, probably what happens is you do not have a dedicated line. And that's why you have static. And I thought, oh, that's an interesting phrase. A dedicated line. And I listened some more. And he went on to explain. He said, by that I mean, he said, you've evidently got other things plugged in to the electrical outlet out of which you are drawing the power from this machine. And this is a sensitive machine, and it will operate best if you have a dedicated line. That is, use it exclusively for that purpose. Best definition of sanctification I've ever heard in my life. God wants us plugged into a dedicated line. And if we've got our plugs into here and there, you know, there's going to be confusion in our life. And the screen of our life is going to have all these kinds of, you know, ripples and snow and all that sort of thing. Paul's praying for the Thessalonians. Oh, give them a dedicated line. Wholly consecrated to the Lord. Not a half-hearted commitment, but a wholehearted commitment of their life to the Lord. So, if you don't know what to pray for, take these 11 little prayer requests of Paul and pray them for everybody you know, because we all know people and we all have reasons in our life where we need them too, where one or more of these is more needed than another at any particular time. So let's use them and pray as we see the apostle praying.